Well, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20 as we continue to look particularly at the life of David as we walk through this book of 1 Samuel and then, Lord willing, 2 Samuel. Let me read chapter 20, 42 verses. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah, and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" He said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, a city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he says it is good, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out into the field." So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, there is good feeling toward David. Shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may be in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So David made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on the eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away.' As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's uncle. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, "It is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, 'Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend.' And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot." As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, bring them to the city." When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. Is the sound okay? Can you hear me? Am I good? Should I go up in the... Am I in and out? Okay. All right. There's a sense in which, I guess, as you read this chapter, 1 Samuel 20, you could say this is just another kind of the extension of David fleeing from Saul. And we know that now, as of the last chapter, chapter 19, David is now kind of technically a fugitive of the state. He is an outlaw, so to speak, and this is kind of an extension of that. But actually, what most interests me at this point as I read chapter 20 is the relationship between Jonathan and David. And that was, however we might analyze it, and we will try to hopefully analyze it a little bit tonight, but however we analyze it, it was a special relationship between Jonathan and David. And this is the most important chapter really dealing with that question of the relationship, of that relationship. And particularly the question of Jonathan. And let me explain it this way. It's kind of interesting to me as you study Scripture, and especially I think the Old Testament, really the whole of Scripture, it's not just a study. The Scriptures are not just a study of the nature of God. It is a study of the heart of man. And it's actually fascinating to analyze scripturally the individuals as they appear in Scripture and in their lives. And sometimes, you know, we have very clear statements from Scripture that describe what, if I can put it this way, what God thought of them or what their relationship with God was. For example, we have that statement in 2 Peter that says Lot was a righteous man. We have a clear statement, but sometimes we don't. And sometimes we're kind of left with uncertainty about where a particular person was before the Lord and what was their actual heart. And it's kind of fascinating to me. And there are a lot of people like this as I read the Bible and I walk through it and I'm trying to debate exactly where this person was and what was their state before the Lord. And just some of the ones that I've often thought of in this regard, because they leave kind of conflicting evidence, if I could put it that way. People like Gideon and Samson and Lot, You know, when you read that he was a righteous man in 2 Peter, you go back to Genesis and you're like, is this the same guy? another one, Nicodemus, Pilate, some of these very fascinating to think about what the state of their heart was and how the Lord worked with them and where they were. And in some of these cases, it's a little bit like dealing with people today. You kind of have to leave them with the Lord, and in the end of the day, you're not sure. And, I'm constantly kind of thinking through these things as I go through these passages. And Jonathan is an interesting case. And if I could maybe summarize it this way before I kind of walk through this, but Jonathan is a true friend of David. That's clear, as we'll see. And yet, all these things that he did and all these things that demonstrated true friendship. And yet it's intriguing to me and maybe telling that he died by the side of his father and not by the side of David. And the reason I find that especially interesting is because, again, David is clearly, and Jonathan knows it, David is clearly the chosen anointed to be king. And Jonathan acknowledges that. And in this sense, also, he's a kind of a type of Messiah, for sure. Okay, so as you're going through 1 and 2 Samuel, people's response to David makes a statement about their relationship to the Lord. And there are a lot of examples of that as you're going through 1 and 2 Samuel. Maybe one of the clearest that comes to my mind is Abigail, but certainly Saul himself from a negative perspective. Their response to David is their response to the Lord because he's the anointed of the Lord and a type of Messiah. And why that's significant with Jonathan is because although Jonathan defends David, he befriends David, he makes covenant with David, but he never submits to David as king. He never joins David. He never makes allegiance with David. And he ends up dying next to his father. I think that's interesting. Now, that's kind of my struggle with Jonathan. So let me just walk through this. And first of all, I want to say something, again, generically overview, not generically, but kind of overview the relationship between Jonathan and David, which is an interesting relationship. For number one, Jonathan is obviously the heir to the throne. He is Saul's oldest son. He is expected to be the heir of the throne. And when there is a sense in which when God rejects Saul, he has rejected Saul's house, which is a rejection of Jonathan to be king. He is older than David. It's hard to say exactly how much older, but they were not equal in age. He's probably at least 10 years older. It's kind of a guess. We know he had a 5-year-old son when he died, and we don't know the exact chronology, but he was definitely older than David. And so this is an older, if I can say it this way, higher in social economic status because he's the son of the king. And here's David, this boy, right, that is much younger than him that comes up. So there's that kind of dynamic. Before David ever comes on the scene, Jonathan has already been a kind of a national hero. There is a sense in which kind of what David did with Goliath, Jonathan has already done in a sense. This is, I think, what draws them together, right? Remember back in chapter 14, that account where it was just Jonathan and his armor bearer. And they went and they took on a whole contingent of Philistines. And certainly it was an act of bravery. It seems to be an act of faith because he basically says, God can deliver with few as well as with many. It seems to be a clear act of faith on Jonathan's part. And so he was already known for his military prowess. He was obviously brave, and he was clearly a leader. He meets David in chapter 18, and this is immediately after David slays Goliath. So again, David is just a boy at this point. And it says in chapter 18, now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Verse 3 says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan, I think, was drawn to David because they had so much in common, certainly. They were both brave. They both seemed to demonstrate true faith. And, I mean, he had to love this guy just because of what he did and what he saw. And they were like from the same mold, if you will, it seems. We find in chapter 19, Jonathan defends David and delivers him from his father, from Saul. And it says three times, we just read it here, but it says three times in the text, which is it's just pretty profound. He says, Jonathan loved David as himself. I don't think there's any question as you're going through this, as you're going through the life of Jonathan and David, I don't think there's any question about Jonathan's sincere love for David. I know A.W. Pink questions that, and some of the commentators actually, but all that to say, I think it's pretty clear in the text that Jonathan actually truly was sincerely devoted to David in the sense that he really did love him. It says three times that he made a covenant with him in three different places and three different times. It says it here in chapter 18. It says it in the passage that we read this morning or this evening in chapter 20. It says it again in chapter 23 later. It says he made a covenant with David three different times. And so as you come to chapter 20, that's kind of the background. As you come to chapter 20, you have this focus of the chapter is on a covenant, the covenant that Jonathan makes with David. And as I walk through this, there's actually a lot of interesting details in this. I don't know how many I'll be able to cover, but let me give you 4 points as we walk through chapter 20. And we'll, in the midst of that, consider the relationship between Jonathan and David. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, the context of the covenant. The context of the covenant, which is David's life is threatened. Secondly, the content of the covenant. That's in verses 12 through 23. And the content of the covenant is fundamentally this: mutual protection. And then in verses 24 to 34, there is what I would call the test of the covenant. And that is Saul's aggression. I mean, you know, if I can say it this way, Jonathan's loyalty to David was truly tested. In fact, he almost took a spear for it, right? The test of that covenant. But both of them were faithful to the covenant. As we'll see. And then verses 35 to 42, the fulfillment of the covenant, where they actually, again, they both demonstrate themselves faithful to the covenant. And they both fulfill the terms that they had set out, as we'll see, not just here, but later on in Samuel. But so let me first of all consider verses 1-11 briefly, the context of the covenant. David's life is threatened. And well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Okay, so David is fleeing. He went. You remember? They watched his house. He snuck out with the help of his wife, Michal, and he went up to Samuel and Ramah. And then Saul sent messengers after him up to Ramah to try to get him, and the spirit came upon them, and they couldn't apprehend him. And even Saul went up. Well, in that meantime, David flees back to Gibeah, where Jonathan is, and here's the context. He's in trouble, and he's trying to figure out, why is your father trying to kill me? And so he says in verse 1, then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? And again, he is puzzled because he has been the most faithful. He's been a faithful servant. He's done everything he's supposed to do. He's a national hero. Everyone loves him. He's been faithful. He's been a major hero. Every time he's gone out to deal with the Philistines, he has never once in any way threatened Saul personally in anything that he's done. He hasn't done anything behind his back. He hasn't criticized him. He hasn't done anything. He says, "What have I done? What is my iniquity?" And Jonathan says, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And here we might ask the question, how is it possible that Jonathan did not know that Saul was trying to kill him? And this is where A.W. Pink thinks that he's equivocating. But I don't know that that's true. I think Jonathan sincerely here is perhaps naive to the fact that his father did not tell him that he's trying to kill David now, and probably for the reason that David gives. He says in verse 3, "Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight.' And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death.'" So the context of this covenant is the fact that he's in trouble. This is his dilemma. He's fleeing from Saul. He doesn't know why he's being pursued. He doesn't know why he wants to put him to death. He doesn't know why he's fleeing. So he comes to Jonathan and basically asks Jonathan for his help, for his assistance. And so Jonathan says, "Well, you know, whatever you say, I will do." And so David this time comes up with a plan. You remember the last time it was Jonathan that came up with a plan. Now David comes up with the plan, and his plan is basically to test whether or not Saul really wants to kill him by not showing up at the new moon feast, which he was supposed to be at. By the way, every new moon, every month, the first day of the month, the new moon was a special kind of holiday, kind of like a Sabbath. And had special sacrifices and so forth. You can read about it in Numbers 28 and other places in the Old Testament. It was an important aspect of the Levitical or the Israelite worship. And so this was kind of like a special day. He was expected to be there. He was part of the king's house. Again, he was a son-in-law, but he was also, you know, part of his staff, if you will. And he was expected to be there. And so he basically makes up this scenario that excuses his not being there, and he figures that if Saul really does hate him, he'll be angry, and because he wants to kill him. And if he doesn't get angry, then you know it's probably a sign that everything's okay. So this is what he says, verse 5. "So David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says it is good, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father?' Jonathan said, 'Far be it from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come up upon you, then would I not tell you about it?' Then David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?' Jonathan said to David, 'Come and let us go out into the field.' So both of them went out to the field." So David comes up with this plan, and I'll just say a couple things about this, because this is, again, one of those questions that comes up in numerous occasions in Scripture. David here, basically, David and Jonathan both lie to Saul. Now, I'll just say, first of all, that David shows a certain amount of, especially for a young man, I think, a certain amount of perception in how in his plan, okay? But I don't know, you know, the question always comes, is it right in a situation like this, you know, to actually tell a lie? And I'll tell you what I think about that. Because you find people in Scripture, right, who are seen as faithful and who in certain situations lie. I mean, you can think of, I mean, the most famous one in every ethics class is who? Rahab, right? The lie Rahab told. And yet she's commended, right? And in the end, my response to this is this, that first of all, I find it interesting that you will never, ever find in the Gospels Jesus doing this. Jesus never told an untruth. Now, I think that there are cases where truly godly people have, in situations like this, told lies and justified it. I don't think that justifies it. I'm not, on the other hand, saying that they're, you know, I'm just saying I don't think that this is necessarily justifiable. I think God, in his mercy over the centuries, has overlooked things. You know, I don't know if we were in the same situation whether we'd do that or not, but I only say this. I don't think this was, by the way, as we'll see this some more as David flees, David does some things throughout as he flees. You know, this is about a 10-year period, right? We see him doing things that really do, in cases, show disobedience, a lack of faith, and a lack of judgment. And it's out of fear. Now, on the whole, we would say David was faithful. He was. But we see him doing things that we would say, no, that was really an act of unbelief. That was a lack of faith. And I'm reminded, not to make too much of it, but I was reading again Pilgrim's Progress. And do you remember when there was a temptation for Pilgrim or for Christian to go to the left, the right hand, or the left? There were two paths on each side. Where was that? Do you remember? The hill of difficulty. Yeah, that's when people go to the left and to the right, right? Because the hill of difficulty is where it just gets difficult. And rather than go up the hill, it's easy to turn off to the left or to the right. And you could justify it, right? Now, in the Pilgrim's Progress, the one, I think it was hypocrite and formalist, I think. One went to the left and one went to the right. One ended up in the woods and never came back, got lost. The other went to, where was it? At any rate, they both ended up in destruction because they left. But listen, it's a temptation for true believers, right? Rather than go up the hill, rather than face the issue, to go to the left a little or go to the right a little. And I think that's what David does, not just here, but in other cases. It doesn't make him an out-and-out unbeliever, understand that. But I'm not going to justify the lie. I ask you this question. Could he have escaped Saul without telling a lie? Yeah. What's that? Exactly. And actually, that, by the way, is the point that A.W. Pink brings up. That he shouldn't have left Samuel. He shouldn't have left Ramah. He came back to Jonathan. Right? So this is, in a sense, David doing what our great temptation is in trials. And oftentimes in trials, we don't think straight. And we have a tendency to take things into our own hands. And so David comes up with this plan. And this plan involves mendacity. Okay, lying. Okay, so all that to say, I don't think this is justifiable, and that's kind of an aside. But this is David's plan. But this is the context of the covenant. David is in a place of desperation. You can hear it in his voice. He's like, "What have I done? And why is he trying to kill me?" And he's trying to escape for his life. He's fled from his house. He fled from Ramah. He's fleeing. And he is in a place of desperation, and that's the context of this covenant. The content of the covenant is in verses 12 through 23. Let me read it, and then I'll say a few words about it. He says, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Lord God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also,'" that's vow talk, "'if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and behold, I will send the lad saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So here's the covenant. Now, the first thing that I just want you to observe in a general way is that the terms of this covenant, all of them, are suggested by who? Jonathan. These are not David's terms. These are Jonathan's terms. Jonathan sets the terms on both sides. And this is what I find a little troubling. There is no promise here on the part of Jonathan to give allegiance to David, even though David is going to be king, and he acknowledges it. Now, let me just go over the terms briefly. Jonathan gives this promise. This is Jonathan's side of the promise. Remember, David's in trouble. David's in trouble right now. Jonathan basically says this, I will swear to tell you that if everything's okay, it's okay. And I swear to tell you that if my father's angry, I'll let you know and you can run for safety. This is basically a promise that I will protect you from my father in the sense that I will let you know what his thoughts are and what he's about. I'll do what you said and I'll let you know. That's basically Jonathan's part of the promise. That's verses 12 and 13. I will make you know these things. But this is the side, this is the other side. This is David's promise that he makes. Again, that David doesn't make this up. You know, David's, you know, fleeing for his life. Jonathan says, on your part, you will promise that when the Lord cuts off all your enemies, that you will not destroy my descendants. It's interesting. It's interesting, first of all, because he clearly here acknowledges what I think at this point most Israelites know, and that is that David is going to be the king. That David is God's choice of king. And so he says in verse 14, interestingly, if I am still alive, and what he means by that is if I'm still alive when you're made king, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? This is protection. He's basically having David swear that when he becomes king and I'm the one on the run, that you won't kill me. I'll protect you from my dad and you don't kill me when you become king. He acknowledges clearly that he's the Lord's choice. He actually says, verse 15, you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Which, by the way, and not to get ahead of myself, but this covenant didn't really have to last too long because he only had one descendant, and it was Mephibosheth. There's no mention of any descendants of Jonathan after that. David's house is forever, right? Jonathan's house did not last very long. But he made this covenant. He made him swear that he would not cut off his loving kindness from his house, from Jonathan's house, forever. Not even when the Lord, and here's the evidence that he clearly understood who David was. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Well, who's the number one enemy of David? His dad, Saul. Now, that's telling to me. He doesn't in any way here. This is just like, I'll protect you, you protect me. This is not an allegiance to David. This is not a submission to David as the Lord's anointed. That to me is telling. But at the same time, did he love David? Yeah, I think he really did. I think he had a heart connection with David. But he didn't have a submission to David as the Lord's anointed. That's how I kind of view it. But at any rate, so he gives this vow in verse 16 and 17. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Again, I emphasize the context here because notice, David's fleeing for his life. He needs an ally, right? So if I can put it this way, he's kind of in a state of weakness. Jonathan, he's the one who's pushing this covenant all the time. He's the one, we've got to make this covenant. We've got to make this covenant. And he makes him vow. Why? Because he realizes who David is. Then he promises to communicate in verses 18 to 23, and you know this famous account. He basically explains to David how he's going to let him know whether or not his father is going to kill him or not. Basically, come out to this field, certain time, appointed time, in a few days. I'll shoot this arrow, and this boy, he'll run after it. And if I tell him to go beyond, that means leave. If I say it's closer, it means stay. That's the signal. And this is the communication. This is part of the covenant, the promise that he will do this. That he'll let David know the situation. Now, that's the content of the covenant. Verses 24 to 34, we have the test of the covenant. And he says in verse 24, "So David hid in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it's an accident. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. And by the way, if you came into contact with any, you read about all those unclean laws in Leviticus. If he had, quite frankly, if he come in contact with a dead mouse, he couldn't have been there, right? So anything that he had come in contact with that would have made him unclean, he wouldn't have been able to be there for that because it would have made him unworthy to be there. So Saul's thinking, well, he might be unclean. But he doesn't come the second day. Verse 27, it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today?" And we might say here, this is kind of an irrational question. I mean, if you're at Saul's place, right? I mean, why didn't he come? Well, you just, you know, you tried to kill him. You tried to spear him. You chased him down. You know, well, I wouldn't come either. But, you know, he's upset. He's angry. Verse 28, Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, 'Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" And then here we have Saul's anger. "Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan and said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman,'" which would be his wife. So, I guess this is a kind of a curse. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Don't say that to any of your children. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now send and bring him to me, that he must surely die." I just want to point out the fact he says here, you remember, God rejected Saul and said that he would be rejected as king. But Saul had this irrational hope that somehow, even though he would be rejected, that his son would be accepted. That somehow, you know, Jonathan would take his place. He doesn't say anything about his own house. He says about Jonathan's house. His hope was that Jonathan would take the throne in his place and would be the king. And it says in verse 32, "Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Why should he be put to death? What has he done?'" And here, again, I think we see Jonathan's genuine love for David. He really does love David. He defends David. And he risks everything for David. He really does. It says, then verse 33, "Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down." Again, irrationality of a wicked man. in one breath, he says, you know, how are you going to continue and be a king? And on the other hand, he tries to kill him in his anger, the irrationality of anger. He throws his spear at his own son. And by the way, this is the second time that he tried to kill Jonathan. Remember what happened back in chapter 14? Remember after that great deliverance and Saul or Jonathan had taken honey when he wasn't supposed to because he didn't hear the vow? And Saul was going to put him to death. And he was actually delivered not by Saul's grace or mercy, but by the people. They said, you can't put your son to death. He's the hero. So this is the second time. That, by the way, that's another thing that Jonathan and David have in common. They both were, they both almost were speared by Saul. They were both almost put to death by Saul. But all that to say, Saul here is very angry, shows his irrationality. And Jonathan here, it's clear then, he says, Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. So here it's very plain. By the way, I think what happens here kind of verifies the fact that he was telling the truth in the beginning of the chapter. That he apparently wasn't certain that his father was trying to kill David. But now he's certain. Verse 34, then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. That also is telling about his sincere love for David. What made him so angry was the fact that his father Saul had dishonored David. I mean, I'm thinking that if that would have been me, I would have been angry that he threw a spear at me. But, you know, he says he was angry because of what he said about David and because of the way he put David to shame. Well, this truly is a kind of a test. And when I say a test, I mean a test for Jonathan, his loyalty to the covenant and his loyalty to David. And he passes the test in that sense. He was faithful to the covenant. He was faithful, and you see then he fulfills his part of it in verses 35 through verse 42. He fulfills what he says he would do. He says in verse 35, now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David. And a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, run, find now the arrows which I'm about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Jonathan called after and said, hurry, be quick, do not stay. Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow, came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, bring them to the city. Now, verse 41 and verse 42, I don't think was part of the plan. I think the plan was for David to just leave and Jonathan. But I want you to observe the fact that I think they both understood this is the last time they were going to see each other, maybe ever. Now, they do see each other again, but they don't know that at this point. They are now going to be separated. And this is a very emotional moment for both of them. So it says in verse 41, when the lad was gone, David rose up from the south side and fell on his face to the ground, bowed down three times. They kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. I again point out, first of all, there was a genuine love between them. Jonathan truly did love David. It says it three times. He loved him as himself. He was faithful to the covenant that he had promised. But again, notice how Jonathan is consumed with David keeping his side of the bargain because he knows what's coming. He knows that David is going to be the king. And again, it reminds him. Now, notice Jonathan's done with his part of the covenant. I mean, really. He did what he said he would do. And now he's like, okay, David, please, you know, there's a covenant between us forever. Jonathan seems to be very much consumed with this idea of having this covenant because he knows that David is God's anointed and will be the king. Well, I will say, though, that there's a further statement of their relationship. There's only one other time that we know that they saw each other. I suspect this was probably years later. Again, it's probably in the neighborhood of 10 years between now, probably a little less than that, between this point and when David actually becomes king, when Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle. But we have one event recorded when they see each other again. And it's in chapter 23. We don't know exactly how long this would have been. There's no clear time frame. But it probably was, I'm guessing, at least months, probably possibly years after this event when they separated. Again, they, for all they knew, again, remember, they were they lived together basically there at Gibeah. They were, you know, they ate together. They all had meals together. They went to battle together. They were brother-in-laws, okay? I mean, they were very close friends. And now they were basically, they were never going to see each other again, probably. David was now officially an outlaw, and Jonathan was the son of the king. But here, chapter 23, verse 15, David's on the run. It says in verse 15, now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. That's interesting that he did encourage him in the Lord. You see evidences of Jonathan having true faith in God. I would say there are very definitely places where you see that, which is encouraging, right? He didn't just go out and say, hey, you know, but he actually encouraged him in the Lord, right? So, it says, thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. Again, he knows God will protect David. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. I'm not sure what he means by that. Interesting, though. It says, I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also. And now again, they make a covenant. So the two then made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. I'm assuming it was a kind of a renewal of the same covenant. It doesn't say anything else. But Jonathan was a faithful friend. Jonathan was completely faithful to the covenant that he made. And he truly did love David. And he protected David. On David's part, we observe that he also fulfilled his part of the covenant, both positively and negatively. Two particular instances that are mentioned. After he becomes king, he becomes king of Judah for 7 years before he becomes king over the whole nation. So Jonathan dies when Saul dies in chapter 31, and then there's 7 years where he's king in Judah and Hebron. And then, after Saul's descendants, Ishbosheth, dies and so forth, then eventually David becomes king over the whole nation. And it's after that, and after Jerusalem becomes the capital, he, in chapter 9, very interesting chapter, turn there, second Samuel chapter 9, David seeks out someone from the house of Jonathan that he can show kindness to. I won't read the whole chapter, but I'll read the beginning. It says, then David said, is there not yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. And by the way he became crippled, we're told early on in 2 Samuel chapter 4, he became crippled when Jonathan died in battle, and his mother got the news. Mephibosheth was 5 years old, and his mother, because she feared for her life, because he was the king's son, right? He fled, or the king's grandson. He fled. She fled, and when she fled, she dropped him. And he was crippled. That's how he became crippled. This is the only son. This is the only descendant of Jonathan. So he's a cripple. So the king said, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Well, you know the story. Basically, he brought him in. He gave him all the lands of Saul and basically gave him a seat at his table and provided for all of his needs for the rest of his life. And we won't go into the situation when David fled with Absalom. And you remember Ziba we're really not sure what happened there. But it would seem like the servant lied about Mephibosheth, but we're not really sure. And David kind of splits the land between the servant and Mephibosheth. But all that to say, David was faithful and actually did what he said he would do. And he actually blessed this cripple who was the descendant of Jonathan and provided for him. A normal king would have destroyed all the descendants of the king before, but he did not do that. But there's another thing he did in a negative side. 2 Samuel chapter 21, you remember this is later on in David's reign. The Gibeonites, not to go into this, but the Gibeonites, whom the Israelites all the way back in the book of Joshua had made a covenant with and said they would be in the land. And Saul, out of his irrational zeal, tried to kill them and put them to death. And they came to David and asked for some kind of response. And David he gave seven descendants of Saul to the Gibeonites to put to death. But it says he did not give them Mephibosheth because of Jonathan. It says in verse 7 of chapter 21, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan." Now all that really shows that they were both faithful to the covenant they made. But I am struck, as I said at the beginning, by this. Jonathan died by the side of his father. There's a contrast to those who showed from the very beginning total allegiance to David. I think of Abigail. We won't go there. But do you remember? This is, in my mind, a little bit of a contrast. Remember when David fled from Absalom? And he's leaving Jerusalem, and there's this guy, Ittai the Gittite. Do you remember him? He was what's a Gittite? He's from the city of Gath. He's a Philistine. He's a Philistine who has come with his men and actually has made himself allegiance to David because he's the king, right? The faithful king. I can't help but this was someone he met when he was over there living with him, but the guy came over, forsook the Philistines, and served David. And remember what David said to him? He said, you don't have to follow me. You know, the Lord is punishing me, basically. And you guys can go back home. And Ittai says, no, we're going to go where you go. And we'll stay with you to the end. And that to me seems like a little bit of a contrast. Like, why didn't Jonathan go and ally himself to David in the wilderness? Why didn't he go with him? He knew the Lord was with him. He knew he was the next king. Why didn't he submit to his kingship, that he was, in fact, the Lord's anointed? That's puzzling to me. He protected David. He encouraged David. But he did not join himself to David or submit or yield allegiance to David. Now, I leave him with the Lord. I'm not his judge. But this is what puzzles me a little bit. And I guess it reminds me of this. And I'll close with this. But remember, David is a type of who? He's a type of Messiah. And when you look at all the different ways in which people dealt with David, it is a picture to some degree. Don't want to read too much into that. But there's a picture to some degree of how people respond to the Messiah. Some people hate the Messiah and try to kill him, like Saul, right? Some people immediately bow down to the Messiah and acknowledge him for who he is and acknowledge his, this is Abigail, in chapter 25. Fascinating story. Jonathan seems to have a true appreciation for David, but he seems not to actually give allegiance to David as king. And there's a real danger. And people, if I can put it this way, kind of like what Jonathan did, they come to the Messiah with their terms, and they make their terms. We don't come making our terms. we come on his terms with complete submission. And I think that that is a picture. But at the same time, I don't want to be too hard on Jonathan. And, you know, he's one of those that I'm still in my mind contemplating exactly where he stood. Because this is actually part of, I think, what makes studying the Bible so interesting. You know, people think the pastor, he knows everything and he's figured it all out. I haven't figured anything out. And I'm still contemplating a lot of these accounts and a lot of these people, and I'm thinking, where do they stand? But, you know, you read a commentary and they'll say one thing, and you know, read another commentary, they say another thing, and I say, I don't really agree with either of them. But it makes you think, okay, so where was Jonathan? I don't know. But the lesson for us is this, that we need to humble ourselves completely before the Messiah, because he is the Lord, and he will judge. He's the king. He's more than someone just we like or that we appreciate or that we acknowledge he's going to be the Lord. He's someone we actually submit to as the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example of Jonathan and David. There's much in this account. Lord, we've only touched a little bit of it. But Lord, we thank you for the beauty of Scripture and the wonder of how these things, Lord, all of these things relate to us today. There are so many principles in this text that relate to today and the way people are today. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us truly day by day to learn from your word and to grow through it. And we pray that we would, above all else, humble ourselves before you and before your Messiah. Lord, we pray that you would enable us, like Abigail, to completely submit to Messiah. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to humble ourselves day by day and to walk in your truth and to live for your glory. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.